Last week, we began examining a comment made by the Apostle Paul regarding our status as God's unfolding plan of redemption. And what he says about us has significant implications for how we view ourselves, as I mentioned last week, and how we conduct our lives in this world. In a moment, I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and following again. And although Paul is writing to first century believers in this passage, what he says, as I said last week, applies to all Christians in all ages. I say that because he makes a declaration that God has appointed us to salvation. And when he explains that, he defines not only who we are in the eyes of God, but of course, who we are in the eyes of the world. And Paul's words serve as a guide for us as we seek to understand our calling in Christ each day. So would you follow along as I read from Colossians 3, verses 12 and following. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. As I said last week in this chapter, Paul is urging the readers to think about what they have inherited in Christ. What did it mean for these folks who lived so long ago, who have recently believed the gospel and begun to live as Christians? What did that mean in terms of their daily lives and their attitudes and their behavior toward one another? He tells them that they have a new life in the Savior, and therefore their conduct has to reflect that new status. The actions that characterized them prior to their regeneration were to be abandoned, he says, in favor of showing the reality of the gospel in their lives going forward. I noted last time that in many ways, change is the nature of the Christian life. We are always undergoing change from the day we are regenerated. We're undergoing a process of reclamation, spiritually speaking. We're being transformed by the power of God as his Spirit takes what Christ attained on our behalf and applies it to our lives. Paul also reminds these first century believers that they are members of a united body of Christ, which includes Jews and Gentiles. In fact, he writes, when it comes to being called unto salvation, there are no distinctions between members of the redeemed community. And what he means is that God's choice of them for redemption has nothing to do with anything that individual might have had or might have had potential of producing. It's all of God's grace according to his choice. One of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel, as I said last week to me personally, is this ability to erase distinctions between people. It deals with the one thing that we all have in common, regardless of where we live or what we possess or what ethnic background we may have, and that's sin. The gospel deals with sin, and every human being has that specific problem before God. Now, the believers receiving this letter are referred to as those chosen of God, holy and beloved. And because of that status, Paul lists, as we saw last week, a number of expectations regarding how they should think and how they should behave in this world. And the idea of having been chosen by God to receive the blessings of salvation, Paul implies, or says directly in fact, comes with the responsibility to manifest his choice of us in our lives. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. That is the perspective from which Paul speaks at this point in the letter. Those chosen of God, those who are holy and beloved in his sight, are going to have certain attributes and will be identified by certain choices, particularly in their relationships with one another. The first word of exhortation that Paul mentions, as I said last week, has to do with the heart. And I explained after, if you look through Paul's letters and see how he used this word, I think the way to define heart for Paul is by saying that it refers to that part of us that causes us to do what we do, say what we say, and choose what we choose. That's the essence of what Paul is referring to here. Our heart, our disposition has been changed. And he urges these believers to show the influence of the gospel by being compassionate and kind and humble and gentle. and patient. I pointed out last time that this list of characteristics has to be considered in light of what comes before. And I reminded you last week of how Paul describes these same people before he begins to speak as he does in Colossians 3:12. Prior to their salvation, Paul reminds them that they used to be characterized by a number of things, but none of the things that he mentions they should be characterized by now. Here's what you used to be characterized by. Here are your qualities, your attributes. Here was your way of thinking, your way of treating one another. And he tells them what they used to be. You used to be immoral and impure. You used to be filled with passion and evil desire and greed. But then he says with regeneration comes a renewal of that heart so that we no longer are identified by such wicked qualities or characteristics. In Christ, as he says, we become holy and beloved. Paul is telling these believers that now that they are in Christ, former ways of thinking, former ways of going about their daily lives have to be replaced by righteous choices, righteous qualities, the kinds of things that gives evidence that God is pleased, that give evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In addition to these characteristics that are in verse 12, Paul adds that believers are to bear with one another and forgive each other regardless of the nature of the complaint. This, as I said last week, is one of the more difficult commands that were given, I think, by the Apostle Paul. The idea is that believers are not to be quick to condemn one another. Now, does that describe us as a people? We're not to be quick to condemn one another or in any manner take advantage of a brother's momentary lapse. That one stings too, doesn't it? Somewhat, at least in your mind. While this, again, is one of the most formidable challenges we face as Christians, it is, as I said last week, what God expects us to do. As I emphasized, God does not expect us to abandon the one who falls. God does not expect us to gloat in our own obedience for the moment in light of another's disobedience. That's not what Paul wants. God would have us pick up that brother or that sister and do all that we can to restore them to a happy and a peaceful relationship, not only with God, but with other believers. And folks, that so rarely happens. It grieves me as I think back over the years I've been in the ministry and realize how infrequently that happens. And how many stories I can remember of people being driven away and lost and forgotten about as opposed to those who were restored by the gentleness of the others in the congregation. And then the apostle adds that we are to forgive each other with the same determination that he has described. He says our duty is to maintain unity in which we exist as believers. So once again, our aim is not to nurture hard feelings, and that's so easy to do. Our goal is to forgive that person in order to repair and, as Paul says here, maintain that bond, to preserve our relationships and bear witness to the reality of our salvation, to the reality that we aren't the same people. And I emphasized last week that we too are, of course, among those chosen of God, holy and beloved. And from time to time, we need to meditate on that description of us as Christians because it has meaning, as Paul is teaching here. God restores us. He continues to remake us throughout our whole lives. And we have the obligation to mimic that approach in our relationships with one another, which means we have to sometimes work at restoring a brother or a sister. It also means that if we're the offender, we have to be willing to receive that ministry ourselves. That too is something that is sorely lacking in the church these days. Last week, to finish up with the review here, I posed some questions to you in light of this first part of the passage. I noted that the proper application of this passage really requires us to ask ourselves if we who have hearts of compassion. I ask you to reflect upon the last few weeks when you've been locked up or been so inconvenienced, to put it mildly, by certain things and certain restrictions. What kind of faith have you manifested during those days, even in your own home? Have you shown kindness and humility and gentleness and patience? I ask you to think back once again over the past few weeks. Has your life been marked by compassion when you learned of a need? And surely everyone here this morning has heard of someone who is in need of something. If it's nothing more than a prayer or a phone call or an encouraging word, folks are really hurting. And it's not going to get better anytime soon. So what do Christians do? Do we retreat and wait for it all to pass, or do we go out as the representatives of Jesus Christ in ministry and engage in ministry? That's all Paul's talking about here. Living like a Christian in your own community. And we've had such a, in one sense, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to live as we're supposed to live in the most adverse circumstances most of us have ever faced. So have you exhibited humility during these days? Have you been gentle and patient with your own family, with your husband or your wife? And what about that tough one? What about forgiveness? Being a forgiving person is a real challenge, and here's why. When you forgive, you have to humble yourself and not put yourself or your own interest first. And that is a battle against your own flesh. That's why it's hard to forgive someone when you've been sinned against. The flesh doesn't want to do that. It requires humility. It requires the admission that the sin against me is nothing compared to my offenses against God, and therefore I cannot participate in holding a grudge or using this lapse against my brother. And of course, we're in the context of those who have experienced sin and people wanting to be forgiven, wanting to be restored. That's the context we have here. Well, that's what we covered last week. Now we need to finish this passage. I want you to look at verse 14, please. Paul next addresses the issue of love, and he describes it as the bond of unity. And I think here Paul is identifying one of those essential characteristics by which unity is established when the gospel is believed, when the gospel is active. That one characteristic, again, is love for one another. And be assured, of course, that when Paul speaks of love, he has in mind that that the kind of love we've been shown by the Savior, that's to be our pattern, that's to be what we mimic as best as we're able. When we are understanding the kind of love we've received, and we had a chance to look at that recently in one of the sermons, remember, that the agape love versus the philos love, the two different kinds of love that Jesus used when he talked to Peter and restored him to usefulness. When we realize the kind of love that we've been shown, then it should be easy for us to understand why the body is obligated to manifest that love in our actions toward one another. It is this Christ-like love Paul speaks of here that binds us together. It's what manifested or has an opportunity to be manifested when we meet regularly as a congregation. And the truth is, if we're going to remain united, if we're going to be able to demonstrate the gospel, what the gospel produced in us, even when we come from various backgrounds, as I mentioned before, and have had various experiences in the church, we still have to love one another if we're going to remain united. That's the one thing that we can join together and manifest as God enables. Now, otherwise, here's what's going to happen. Otherwise, we will inevitably be torn apart by individual desires and preferences and selfish demands and the battle that is constant with our own flesh. Again, biblical love requires a setting aside of our own interests so that others may benefit. And in a group of believers, where that kind of love is present, you're going to find several things. You're going to find peace, joy, a readiness to help, and a readiness to forgive and be reconciled. The body of Christ is to be characterized not only by love, but also by peace, which is the next issue that Paul mentions. Look at verse 15. He calls on these believers to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The Bible talks a lot about peace in association with the gospel. It is a spiritual peace. It is peace instead of condemnation. And instead of appearing before God as those alienated from Him due to their transgressions, in Christ we are brought near to God as those who have been reconciled and who now view Him as our Heavenly Father. And so the peace of Christ means that we do not have to worry about our former condemnation before God because our sins have been atoned for by the Savior. And to put it simply, that is true peace, to be in a relationship with God which is not one of condemnation but one of love, fatherly care, and protection. Let me put this very simply. If you are a Christian, God has nothing against you at this moment. Nothing. If you are a Christian, God has nothing against you. because you're found in His Son. In fact, the apostle goes further. He says, you're holy, you're beloved in the Son. Paul then urges these Christians, of course, to respond with thanksgiving. Now, I've said this many times. Here's another one of those fundamental characteristics that are to be seen in the people of God. Our whole existence is an extended demonstration of thanks to God for saving us, for forgiving us of all of our sins, for providing us eternal life. Every day that we live should be marked by this attitude of gratefulness on our part. Before I continue with the next verse, I want to take a moment to ask you if you are committed to expressing the love of Christ to one another within the body of Christ, whether it is this fellowship or another. Are you committed? Not just willing if the opportunity comes along, but are you committed? Is this one of your goals? To express the love of Jesus Christ to everyone else in the body of Christ. And if you say that you are indeed committed to showing the love of Christ within the body, if you also say that as a result you have that peace with Christ ruling in your hearts, then here's a question you have to be asked. What evidence do you have? What evidence do you have that you could point to right now that you're living as Paul says here? You're committed to the growth, the edification, the well-being of all those around you, even if it means that your own interests have to be set aside. What evidence do you have if you make that claim? What aspects of your life, your daily living, indicate that you are in fact dedicated to showing the love of the Savior to others? I'm not asking if you agree with it. I'm asking you to prove it. Can you prove it? Have you had the opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ to someone else recently? Have you been able to find stability in your life, even in the midst of all this chaos, because of that supernatural peace of Jesus Christ that Paul says surpasses our understanding, meaning we don't achieve it, we don't encounter it, we don't experience it anywhere else in our existence except in union with Christ? It's that unique. And does the fact that you are at peace with God when formerly you were condemned by Him resonate throughout your life, so to speak? How does this peace, this reconciliation with God, show itself in your life when you're facing a situation that can cause anxiety or worry? Are you a thankful person? Thankfulness is a key aspect in Paul's theology, by the way. It's in all of his letters. Do you express your thankfulness to God daily? Here's a really important question. Do those who are looking at your life conclude that you are a thankful person? Your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your co-workers, your friends, neighbors, do they look at your life and conclude that's a thankful person? At least most of the time. In verse 16, the apostle turns next to the word of Christ and he commands that it should dwell in us, as he says, richly, producing wise teaching and various expressions of worship and praise. And notice this, particularly through the use of music, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. By that phrase, first of all, the word of Christ, the apostle, I think, means all that Jesus taught us through his disciples. Our lives are to be built upon the teaching of the Savior, that truth that he brought us from heaven as our Savior. And throughout the scripture, we see that the people of God have certain characteristics that can be observed generation after generation. And one of those characteristics is singing the praises of our God. Throughout our history, that's been a hallmark. You notice that Paul mentions three types of music here: psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And all these refer to expressions of praise and adoration in music. The word psalms is easy to understand. It refers to the biblical psalms that we're to use in our worship, which we do. The term hymns is somewhat different. It refers to musical creations that are not necessarily inspired by God in the same manner as the psalms, but are still done carefully, respectfully, so that they express biblical truth. and are usable in worship. And then we have this really interesting third category, spiritual songs. This phrase simply refers to less formal expressions of praise, the kind you might encounter, for example, in a Bible study or some other less formal gathering of believers. The point is that singing the praises of God is to occupy a prominent place in the activities of Christians, whether it's formal worship or informal gatherings. We should be a singing people because it is one of the unique ways in which we express our joy at having been received into God's favor. And regardless of the occasion, our singing is always to be marked with thankfulness, as Paul says here, thankfulness in our hearts. I will share with you that I have lots of regrets at this age, of course, as some people do, I suppose. But at this point, one big regret that I have is that I did not spend more time in music, learning music, because I've become fascinated by it in these latter years, but not with enough time to really get into it the way I wish I had. As I have studied the Bible over, of course, many years, the importance of hymnody and using music in our worship and our service to God has become more and more obvious to me. Paul reflects the importance of this aspect of our relationship with God in this passage. He makes it a fundamental identifier, not an optional activity, a fundamental identifier for the people of God on earth. We are to be a singing, musical people. Notice he lumps that in with all the other characteristics that are not options either. Where you find Christians, you should find singing. Amen. Christians also should be producing music. Every generation of believers should see to the task of providing for the church the means of expressing this essential mark of faith. Joyful singing, truthful singing, enthusiastic singing. And then Paul concludes this section with that overriding command in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Think about the life that would be described by that verse. This verse describes a life that is lived for the glory of God. No question at all. It describes a life lived with obvious and enduring thankfulness to God for what he's done for us. It describes a life in which concern for God's glory is not just an occasional thought, but a constant companion. There's nothing that we say or do according to this verse that should not contribute to our desire to bring honor to God. As noted, Paul is describing a life that is completely given over to the goal of God's glory. And notice again the prominent place that Paul gives to thankfulness in this concluding verse. I want to encourage you to meditate on these wonderful statements from the Apostle Paul. I want you to understand that they describe the state of those who have been chosen of God. You. Those of you who are not in union with Christ. Paul is describing not only how you should see yourself, but how the world should see you. Do you understand the point of his exhortation? This isn't just how we ought to see ourselves. This is how the world should see us. As odd, we should stand out. We should be known for these things. Not only as congregations, but as individual Christians. The world should see you bearing the various characteristics that Paul provides here. You should be identifiable, so to speak, as one of those chosen by God. You've been given a heart that is capable of compassion now, and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? Something we could never have achieved on our own. In Christ, we're able to bear with one another. We're able to forgive each other, just as Christ has forgiven us. And what about that bond of unity that he mentions? I want to ask you, how concerned are you with preserving the bond of unity here at All Saints? This is no small matter. Paul tells us to give attention to the bond of unity because he knows it can easily be disrupted and even broken. The time to be thinking about the unity of the body is not when there is a breach or the threat of a disruption. Our bond in this body of Christ should be precious to us, and we should not be willing to see it disturbed in the least if we can help it. And if you will make that your commitment, then of course we need to realize that the key to preserving this bond of unity is our own thinking and our own behavior, especially when there's friction between us and someone else. You are also to give expression to the peace that Christ has provided for you. You are to take the word of Christ that you've been given, and you are to allow it to direct your communications, your relationships, and of course, your worship. And everything we do, as Paul says, be it a spoken word or an act, is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, even as we give thanks through him to God the Father. When I read those words in that context, here's what I see. I see a picture of a life saturated with grace, saturated with the gospel. In such a life, the gospel shows up inevitably. It shows up in everything we do and at every moment of your life. And our goal as redeemed of God in Christ Jesus is to live like he describes here. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be consistent in doing nothing or saying nothing that doesn't tend to God's glory? That is what the life of those chosen by God should look like. Again, I'll ask you, can you say that this description fits your life? The apostle listed many characteristics, and it's likely that as he went through these qualities of the Christian life, you found yourself coming up short once or twice. And I would certainly admit that myself. Now, if that's the case, what do we do about it? Does this just go in the books as one more sermon and one more series? We move on to something else. What do we do about it? I don't preach because I like to hear myself. I do. I enjoy listening to myself. I'm the only preacher I listen to. That could be good or bad, I guess. But that's not the reason I'm here. It's not the reason you're here. What do we do about it? Well, we start right now. We start as I close in prayer. If you found yourself wanting, after studying this list of attributes of those chosen by God, holy and beloved, then pray with me now. Call upon the Savior to do what he delights in doing, which is manifest his presence in your life through the Spirit. And let's ask him to do it just as unmistakably as the description we have here from the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, first of all, to forgive us of our many sins and how they've been highlighted, even in these last 2 weeks, as we've seen what a righteous life looks like, what qualities of holiness look like, and are reminded, sadly, but fruitfully, I pray, of our own shortcomings. I pray for myself, for everyone else here who, as we went through these words, was stung by the conviction of the Spirit. I pray that you'll cause us to pray, not only now, but throughout the coming days, that we will have your aid, the aid of your Spirit, in bettering ourselves as we represent you here on this world. And we thank you, O God, for the privilege now of coming to the table. We thank you for the nourishment it provides, for the assurance it gives us of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you give your attention to the sacrament, I want to point out how it does incorporate so many of the issues that were mentioned by the apostle. The fact that you are able to participate in this sacrament is an indication that you have been chosen of God to be among his people. The fact that it reminds us of the atoning work of Christ, of course, means that this sacrament declares to us many of the same truths covered by the apostle. I say that because it testifies to us that the work of Christ is complete, and the sacrament calls us to manifest all the characteristics of those chosen by God as a result of the Savior's atonement. Would you listen now as we read the words of institution from Matthew chapter 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in our Father's kingdom." Amen.